Well, it's good to see you this morning. I hope you have your Bibles and that you turn, please, to the book of Acts as we continue through this book of the early history of the early church. Acts chapter 13, if you could turn there, please. Long chapters, but I felt impressed to have us read from Timothy this morning. Joseph read that for you. Interesting, that was the very last letter that Paul wrote before they took his head off, for Nero executed him. So he's now an older man, he's in prison in Rome, and he still remembers what happened on this first missionary journey, and he says to Timothy, you remember all the tribulations I went through at Iconium, at Antioch, and Lystra. Now it's interesting, isn't it, that he should still remember that. And you're going to find as we continue here that through the midst of that great suffering of the apostle there, some amazing things was done. And one of those things was that he found Timothy. Timothy came to the Lord at Lystra. And Lystra was the place where Paul, was stoned and left for dead. They thought he was dead. And then the disciples stood around him and prayed, and he stood up and walked to the next town, that's all. But he went through some tremendous buffetings, and I want to speak just for a few moments together on this aspect of Paul's life, blessings and buffetings. Buffetings in the ministry, I guess you could call this. Because if you are a Christian and you seek out to sort out to seek God and to work for him, and particularly if you start touching some of the devil's property out there. I mean, people that you're trying to rescue from that and bring them to Jesus Christ. Satan is a live individual. He's a spirit being. And his forces are arranged against the Christian. And he doesn't want to lose one of his children to the Lord. So there's an enemy to face. And there are trials that will come when you step out and try to serve God. And if we don't realise that, sometimes we can say, look, I really gave my all to the Lord. I stepped out to do something and whack, I got smacked down. Don't be surprised. Here we have one of the leading apostles going through some buffetings. Now, we're going to pray and ask God to help us to understand the place that buffetings have in the ministry of the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this group that's come this morning to seek your face and to read your word, and I pray that you will bless. We thank you for your promise where two or three are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you are here in spiritual presence. So pray that you'll touch our hearts this morning and help us to have something out of this message which we can take home and apply to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you remember that Paul and his company, Paul and Barnabas, and the young man, John Mark, had set out from Syria and they went to the island of Cyprus to evangelize. And I should have brought my overhead projector, but never mind. I forgot about that. We had a map last week up there showing you where it was. Now, Cyprus was an island about 100 or so miles off the coast of Israel. And it was the home of Barnabas and the home of also John Mark's mother originally. So there was a natural affinity there with the island of Cyprus, beautiful island that it is. So when these three were set apart by the church in Antioch, Syria, to go out, they took shipping and went straight to this island there. And they preached their way across the island. And remember, they came to the capital up there of the island called Paphos. And there they met the governor, or the, shall we say, the deputy governor, whoever he was there, and had an interview with him, remember that? And then there was the sorcerer that tried to turn away the deputy from the faith and tried to interrupt Paul and Barnabas and showing them how to be saved. But God saved this man and dealt with the soothsayer there, and smiting him temporarily blind for a while, for a season. So that was a victory, in a sense, for the gospel. From Paphos, which is on the capital on the western end of the island of Cyprus, they set off now in Acts 13. We read, now when Paul and his company This is chapter 13, verse 13. Loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So Paul and his company set sail from Paphos, the provincial capital of the beautiful island of Cyprus, and sailing in a northwesterly direction of about, I just measured it on the map this morning, 180 miles, they came to Perga, which is the bottom of Turkey, modern-day Turkey, in Pamphylia. From here, it appears that the missionaries planned to evangelize the Grecian cities in the eastern end of Asia Minor, or the eastern end of what we understand as Turkey today. Now, we had to piece this together, and we're going to see how you do that in a minute. However, there was an old saying that, so in other words, they planned to evangelize, it seemed, the eastern cities on the eastern end of modern-day Turkey. We deduce that by reading certain things here because there was a change in plans. And it's a good thing when people plan to try and serve God, and I would never want to disparage that. But there was an old saying, man proposes, but God disposes. Man proposes, but God disposes. And it is right and proper for God's people to prayerfully plan and work towards certain goals in missions, in work of God. But we learn from the book of Acts that God can adjust or dispense with our plans with very little or no warning. In other words, we can be sincerely moving along a certain line for which we have prayed and feel we're being led, sincerely, and a certain line of operation for God, and God can change things. We see this in our present study of Paul's first missionary journey. Things happen that cut right across Paul's and Barnabas's plans. The same can happen to any servant of the Lord. Now, how do we respond to these unforeseen interruptions into what we've planned? We'll determine if we go on into more fruitful service for the Lord, or whether we just withdraw and say, well, I give up. You know, I thought God wanted me to do this, and smack, 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 I don't know what to do. I'll just go back and be a very, very private Christian. So how do we respond so that we're still useful for God? Paul learned not to resent these intruders, but to embrace them as God's means of keeping him humble, usable, and powerful for the Lord. The blessing of the Acts of the Apostles comes with a regular background of buffetings all the way through. And there seems to be a principle at work behind all these effective service for our Lord Jesus. And someone has summarized it like this, and I think it's worth thinking about, that in any true work of God, there is first of all the birth of a vision. God places on the heart of someone a goal, a God-given goal to reach a certain group of people, perhaps, to go to, like Hudson Taylor did, to China in the early days as a missionary. And there comes with this birth of the vision, there comes then the death of that vision. And you read the China Inland Mission, you can see it. And his dear wife said, we didn't realise that when we went out on the Lammermuir, the name of the ship, and took a party of young people ready to die for the Lord from Britain to be missionaries, that we had Judas on board with us. And this one man became such a difficult member on that team that he would not follow the lead of his leader in dressing in normal Chinese costume, but insisted on wearing Western clothes and got into all sorts of scraps and got people beaten up about the time of the Boxer Revolution. And yet completely seems to be dismissive of the fact that he was responsible for that. And then he started writing letters home and saying, you know, this man's doing crazy things. He's walking around with these caps and everything that the Chinese wear, being like a Chinaman, which is a good thing to do, but you want to reach the Chinese people, and just about starve them of their support. People said, well, that's no good, we're not going to support him. She said they nearly killed the mission at its birth. So the death of the vision and then the supernatural fulfillment, how God brought that mission through amazing Gethsemanes and death to human goals, and so that it became one of the most amazing missionary societies in the world, where towards the end of their life, Hudson Taylor had 1,000 missionaries in that association in China alone. And the most amazing work done there in planting the gospel in China and still being wearing fruit today. So the birth of the vision, the death of the vision, and the supernatural fulfillment. So bear that in mind now. Theme, buffetings in the Lord's work. I want to just look at three of them today. First of all, the first buffeting was the desertion of a co-worker. In chapter 13 and verse 13, we just read here, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." Now, who is this John? His name is John Mark, and you'll find in many of the Bible terms, they have a Hebrew name, if they're Jewish background, and they take on a Grecian name. So Saul, says here, was called Paul. And that comes in this chapter here for the first time. Up till now, it's Saul, 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 Saul. But now as Saul moves out into the wide mission field, and particularly a lot of Grecian cities that he wants to reach for the Lord, he takes on a Grecian name, which is Paul. So we have his Saul Paul, in a sense. Remember Peter, Simon Peter. They tend to have two names. And here we have Paul has a name now, which he's taken, and there was John Mark. You can see that. Now, John Mark was a close relative of Barnabas, and we've found him before in the scriptures. Barnabas, this lovely man from Cyprus who was part of the very early church, and I would call him like Bunyan's Mr. Greatheart. And you remember when Saul of Tarsus got saved, he was an arch persecutor, killing the Christians, everything, and persecuting them. And the Lord met him on the road to Damascus, and he was a changed man. But when he came to Jerusalem to visit, guess what? The Christians were all afraid of him. Why? Because he'd been killing their relatives and persecuting them. And here they hear this strange story that he's become a Christian. So it was Mr. Greatheart, it was Barnabas, who came and took Saul and chatted with him and said, "Come and let's talk to Peter and the others. I want to introduce you so that you have an opportunity to give them your testimony of how the Lord has changed you and that you're no longer going to be killing people. You're a changed man. You've met the Lord and you've become a Christian." So he introduced Paul to the church and smoothed that out. So he's a peacemaker. Then you remember how that the church in Antioch in Syria, not in Asia now, got started spontaneously by people fleeing persecution. And then the church sent Barnabas up there to say, "Look, Barnabas, go up there and see, about 130 miles, see what's happening there and just see if you can help them." Sounds like a revival, sounds like people becoming Christians. So he goes up there and sees what happened and encouraged them to follow the Lord, went back and said, "This is a really amazing work of God here. God is working here and people are being saved, and some of them are Gentiles, they're not Jews, and so amazing things happen." So that happened. So when the time went on, remember that Barnabas went and got Saul back from Tarsus, because he was fleeing from persecution himself then. But he felt, "We need Saul of Tarsus here to minister to these new converts." And so he goes off to Tarsus, quite a long trek as we found out, and brings him back there and puts him in the position where Barnabas and Saul were like the elders, you might say, or the preachers of that church. For 1 year they ministered together, establishing the new Christians. And I can imagine Paul's understanding of Romans 6, 7, 8 would have really helped to establish those believers there in the Antioch church. And then the time came as the church developed when the Spirit of God, as these men were praying, one day said, I want Paul and Barnabas to be separated for a special job I've got them to do. The Spirit of God laid it on their hearts. Send them forth, cut them loose, and send them to the job that I am going to give them. And so God took the two key leaders of that a powerful church, the two most brilliant and needed leaders, and took them away and sent them on a missionary journey. And that's where we find them right now. So Barnabas must have suggested, I'm suggesting to you, that when they go on this missionary journey, that they take with them a young nephew. I believe his nephew is a child. Strong's Concordance says that Barnabas was a sister of Mary. It was the house where they were praying for Peter when Herod was going to take his head off. Remember that? And Peter was knocking on the door at night. The Lord let him out of prison. The Mary's place was John Mark's mother. So when Paul and Barnabas go back to Antioch after that incident with Peter, they take with him John Mark. And you can understand uncle and young nephew, a strong bond between them, both wanting to serve the Lord. And it's a lovely thing when you have family members that want to serve God and get in the team with an uncle or whoever it is there and just serve the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. You look at the apostles of the New Testament that the Lord chose, and there's a lot of families linked in there. There's Peter, James and John were brothers. And Andrew and Peter were brothers. And so there was quite a lot of family link up, even in the 12 there. So God's not against that. But I want to suggest to you that there's sometimes some difficulties with that when you're working with a close family member in service for the Lord. So the first buffeting, and here's the strange thing, here's the bombshell, that after a seemingly trouble-free sailing trip of about 180 miles or something, across to Turkey there, we find here, it says here, they arrived, they came to Perga, verse 13, and John departed and returned to Jerusalem. Now, can you see that? Like if you're on this boat with them and you're watching this missionary tour, away you go, and the three are quite happy together there, and all of a sudden they arrive at their major destination where they're going to start evangelizing through Turkey, and John says, I'm out of here. I'm going home. So something had gone wrong, obviously, and we don't really know. We're sort of looking into the situation and saying, well, what happened here? Why did he do this? We know that it was a problem, and the scripture is very silent as to the reason for John Mark's departure. The silence in some ways is deafening. But when we read Acts 15:38, we find that Paul read this action as desertion. Because when they went about to start on the second missionary journey, we haven't got there yet, that's the same men were going to go out and visit the churches they planted and then go further afield. The Bible tells us in Acts 15:38 that Barnabas said, let's take John Mark, let's give him a second chance to work with us. And so Paul said, no way, Jose. He went. He didn't go with us last time. He let us down at a critical time of our campaign, and we cannot risk him again. Barnabas said, but, you know, we're not going to throw him on the scrap heap. We're not going. This is Uncle now saying, what are we going to do with this young man? He's just a young man in the ministry, and he's training, and you know, he's got things to learn, and I think we should give him a second chance to come with us. And Paul said, absolutely not. And the Bible says that became a cause of conflict between these two great men, and they parted asunder. Now, they didn't stop praying for each other, but they basically stopped working with each other. And so it was a rift. And instead of Barnabas going with Paul in the second missionary journey, now we find that Barnabas says, well, if that's the case, I'll go separately, I'll start my own mission, and I'll take my little nephew with me, and I'll look after him and train him. And so that second missionary journey, that's why we find it's Paul and Silas go to the second missionary journey, and Barnabas takes John Mark and goes to Cyprus, where they both have their family connections. Now, I don't know what the lessons are here, but it's hard when this sort of thing happens. It's a real whammy. And I think as we see what's happened here almost immediately on top of this, why this really went deeply into Paul's thinking. John Mark really did leave them in the lurch at a very, very difficult time. We're going to see what that buffeting was in a moment. And you know, if your back's to the wall and you're really struggling, as it is, to hold body and soul together in a project, and then your key worker lets you down, it becomes very magnified, isn't it, in the mind. So, well, if he wants to go, I'm going to go. You know, it's much more than that. It's this mission is now jeopardized by we're losing a very vital member of the team, and we've lost the unity, whatever. So we don't really know why it was that he met. We can sort of guess a few things, but you know, it's interesting when you ask missionaries, if you ask them what is the greatest problem that you face on the mission field, you'd be shocked at what the answer is. When you ask and do a poll with missionaries saying, what have you found is the greatest difficulty on the mission field? You know what they say? Other missionaries. Other missionaries. Now, you're thrown together. You're under stress sometimes. You're under financial stress and sometimes physical stress and danger. And all these things bring pressure there. But here is this problem. Many missionaries statistically quit after one term on the field and never go back. And I remember my old pastor saying, Ian, there's some people who would just be happy to go to New Guinea, but no further. You know what I mean? As a missionary. I'll go anywhere. I'll go to New Guinea, Lord, but that's it. You know, that's just across the straits there. And that's the extent of my reach there. There's no way in the world I'm going to go to Afghanistan or, you know, wherever the Lord might put you, or Kazakhstan or something like that. We have to be ready for the Lord to send us anywhere, really. What are some of the possible reasons why Mark might have given up there? It could have been that he lost his nerve in the face of a project that was going to take them into wild frontiers. We're now leaving a lot of the more staid area where the Jews have settled their synagogues and things, and they're going to start heading up to the mountain pass on the great plateau of Turkey. And as we follow the missionaries that went there, Barnabas and Saul, we're going to find that they hit some very, very rough waters, and that the mountain pass itself was a hazard. It rises about 3,500 feet over a period of 100 miles. You've got to climb this either on a donkey or something like that. And it follows pretty well the two rivers, the Sestrus and the Euroclydon, which literally burst out of the mountain fastness with snow water and rushes down these gullies and things towards the Mediterranean Sea. And even to cross some of these rivers is to take your life in your hands. These men are probably going up there in mid-spring. How do we know that? Because the Mediterranean Sea was closed for the winter. Now, they didn't have anybody there with a sign saying, sorry, sea closed. But the seafarers had some smarts to know that you don't get out there on these flimsy little sailing boats during the winter because you're likely to end up in the bottom of the drink. And so a lot of the travel was delayed until the spring. And so we possibly think them coming probably in somewhere around May, which is the northern hemisphere, would be starting to be mid-spring when they make these sailing trips. And you remember that Paul got caught in a later storm right on the edge of that change of seasons and ended up shipwrecked at Malta. So placing these things together here, he could well have lost his courage when faced with these unknown things. particularly the mountain fastnesses. And they reckon that these Strabo, a historian, talks about all the many, many little bridges that you had to cross over these two rivers all the time as you work your way up the mountain heights there. And in addition to that, the danger there, there was also these mountains harboured robbers. That was known fact. And so it's important that you weren't just wandering up there by yourself. In fact, when Paul and Barnabas come to this place, this first landing place, we don't see them doing any preaching. So why didn't they preach there? We don't know. There's possible reasons why they didn't. And another one coming up might show you why they didn't. But they didn't, possibly for another reason, is that the people would migrate during the spring. They would take their flocks and their herds and they'd literally go up those mountains to escape the heat that's coming in the summer. And they said in just even climbing for several hours, you go through a whole lot of different climates so that you're leaving crops that are being harvested at the sea level. And as you climb to the top there, you've got little flowers on the side of the road with snow around them. Quite amazing. So the whole climate changes. But they would take their flocks up there and they'd stay there for the summer and they'd bring all their flocks back. So there's people, probably the towns were largely deserted. So perhaps that's why they didn't stay to do a lot of preaching, but rather went with the flow of the natural migration at that time there, which would have given them protection also, being in company with other herders and things and palling up with them and camping with them as they went. And plus the fact it gives them opportunity to give the gospel to these people. So these are interesting possibilities. All this, I think, possibly bothered Mark. And once the fear factor steps in, nobody can talk him out of it. So interesting, just to summarize this a little more, 10 years later when Paul wrote to the Corinthian churches in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 26, he talked about some of the things he went through and he says, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. It was dangerous. That's just a part of the list. Read it sometime. 2 Corinthians 11:26. So it could be that. It could be change of leadership, because we notice from this point on that it says, verse 13, and when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, up to this time it's Saul as Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. The governor is saved, and they regroup and they're ready to go into Asia, and now it says Paul and his company. So it's Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas. So could we say here, and Barnabas was the older member of the team, he was a more statesman, the older man, and naturally the leader. But now a change has taken place. And I have to imagine myself, how would you like to work as Paul's associate? If you were the leader, if you're the leader and you had Paul as your associate, and Paul as an apostle has certain apostolic powers to heal and to cause people to be blind and has prophetic utterances and offers superior gifts, I think I'd be saying within 5 minutes, here, you take over, please. Amen, I'll be glad to follow you. And that's what happened, and I don't think there's a problem with Barnabas doing that. He's not that sort of man clutching for power. But I just don't know whether John Mark might have seen this. His uncle's now been no longer leading and he wasn't so sure about working under the other man. Those things happen in church work. And it's very hard to avoid. So from here on, Paul and Barnabas change positions. And it seems like they changed plans. And this is going to lead us to the second thing. So the first whammy, the first buffet, was the desertion of a co-worker. And that can be a big, sad situation when you lose a co-worker or a worker that's very vital in a work somewhere. But you've got to be ready for that. And we're not lords over people's lives. And if they say, look, we don't want to be part of this church anymore, or we want to go do something separate, that's fine. You say, well, the Lord bless you. And he'll look after us and he'll look after you as long as we stay true to the word of God, and we'll be praying for you. All right, the second buffeting. And this is sickness in the leadership, sickness in the ministry, sickness in the leading missionary. Now, to understand what's happening here, I think it's important. We're going to go to the book of Galatians. If you can turn to Galatians and read this for yourself, it will be helpful. Chapter 4, verse 13. If you can't get there, I'll read it for you. What's amazing about the book of Acts, it's very, very sparse in detail sometimes. And it's amazing what Luke packs in under the Spirit's empowerment, but he doesn't waste a single word. He's got to cover so much. But what you find is that what is not mentioned here is very often, in an amazing way, by the Spirit of God, complemented by a letter Paul writes or something that he says. And you can start piecing the whole thing together and get a picture of what's actually going on. The second buffeting, sickness. Now, he said, I thought if you're a Christian, you wouldn't get sick. Well, that's not true, because Paul got sick. Galatians 4:13, Paul writes to a church called the churches of Galatia, which is the churches he planted on this very first journey. When you get up onto the top of the plateau there, you're in Galatia, and in those various towns that are mentioned there, he planted churches, and they are the churches that he wrote letters to called the Church of Galatia, Churches of Galatia. And in writing to the churches of Galatia, he reminds them, as he looks back, he says, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. Now, what's that mean? Paul says, you know, the ones I'm writing to, you know what I'm talking about. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation or my trial, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Now, facts about Paul's illness by Kenneth Wish to summarise it for you better than I can. Firstly, Paul got sick. It occurred under the observation of the Galatians who watched its progress. Right? So you know, Paul said, when I got there, that the reason I stopped with you and gave you the gospel is because I got so sick I couldn't go any further in my plans towards the West. Amazing. Secondly, the Galatians knew that Paul had not intended to work among them. He said, it wasn't my intention to come to you first. His face was turned to the Greek cities of Asia Minor and the mainland of Greece itself. Thirdly, this illness which incapacitated him from further travel yet allowed free intercourse or discussion with those around him, so he could still speak to people even though he was in no fit state to travel. Fourthly, the success he had in winning the Galatians to the Lord Jesus indicates that his illness was a chronic nature. His sick chamber was his pulpit. Five, in connection with his reference to his illness, Paul mentions in verse 15 that if it had been possible, the Galatians would have plucked out their eyes and would have given them to him, the inference would be clear that he needed a new pair of eyes and that therefore his illness was an eye affliction. The words of chapter 6 and verse 1, written years later, says, "You see with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand." Confirm this, the large Greek letters being necessary because of his impaired vision. A further confirmation of this is found in the fact that on the lowlands of Pamphylia, a region through which Paul had just recently passed on his way to Pisidian Antioch, an oriental eye disease called ophthalmia was prevalent. In addition to all this, the Greek words translated despised and rejected indicate that the illness had caused him to have a repulsive appearance, which answers to the symptoms of ophthalmia, whatever that is in Wuth's mind. So these are what you can deduce as you see this here. Paul said, "I didn't intend to come to you first. And you know that I got sick and had to find respite in your town because I couldn't go on my journey. And as a result of that, you came and saw me in my sick room. I could hardly see out of my eyes, which were watering. And I gave you in absolute abject weakness the gospel, and you received it." That's how you came to Christ, through the buffetings of a preacher who was sick in body. Now, that's a different story you're going to get from the charismatic idea that if you've got enough faith, everybody can be healed. And I think the important thing here is that Paul accepted his buffetings as a pathway to power. And I'll read some more verses from 2 Corinthians 12:7. When he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations." Now, what does that mean? Paul said, God granted me a lot of direct revelation, which is a high privilege that God could actually impart directly to Paul divine truth. We get ours from the Bible. Paul got his directly from God. He said that in itself was a high privilege which could attended me to become very spiritually proud. It's hard for us to understand that because we don't have that direct line of God. But to go around and say, "Well, I hear straight from God," He said, "Unless I was exalted above measure, built up in pride through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." Given by whom? Does Satan give those things? No, he wouldn't say it's a gift. But here, God has given me a thorn in the flesh. And then he says, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. So he recognizes that Satan was glad to see him stricken in some measure physically, but that God had allowed Satan to do this to keep him in a humble state. So, for what purpose? "For this thing I sought the Lord thrice," or three times he prayed earnestly. Here's a man who's praying for his own healing. And in the past, or during his ministry, he's not only healed the man who's crippled on his feet, you're going to find that coming up in soon, but he raised Eutychus from the dead. But he can't get through to God, in that sense, to get healing for his own body. Do you see a strange sort of connection there? If this man has the power by God to heal other people and yet could not obtain that power from God personally to heal himself, it's a bit of a conundrum, isn't it? Why would that be? But he's saying, no. He said, "I asked the Lord, I had three very serious sessions of prayer. I besought the Lord thrice or three times that it might depart from me." He's saying, "I just can't go on with this, Lord. How can I be a preacher when I can hardly see out of my eyes and hardly see the next step in the track when I have these episodes, or if it is episodic, if it was more like malaria or something?" Some think it was malaria. There was a possibility, or cerebral malaria. It could be very, very crippling. Lord, you're going to have to heal me because I can't keep doing what you want me to do. It seems to be a big barrier. And the Lord said, no. He said, my grace, verse 9, is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul's response, most gladly, therefore, when I say, okay, Lord, I can got it now, I'm understanding what you're doing. You're allowing this to keep me weak and humble and therefore usable, because you can't use a proud man. If we get proud by what God does through us, then we cut off the power of God that enabled us to do it in the first place. You see that? Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, in my sicknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So I've embraced this. It's God's measure to keep me dependent, humble, and usable. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Isn't that good? And if you want to be used to the Lord, you have to be ready for this. Buffeting. In this case, it was the buffeting, the loss of a fellow worker. And in this case, the loss of full health. It's a very realistic picture, really, of Christian service. But it's an area where sometimes people will not go through with the Lord and say, no, I just can't do it. I'm quitting. You say, well, should we be praying for healing? Yes, of course we should. And Paul prayed, rightly so, fully expecting to get an answer and three long seasons of prayer, but God said no. So he had to come to this conclusion. Why did God say no? Why is he leaving me in this somewhat weakened state? And then God said, I'll tell you why. Because you've been mightily used of me, and I know human nature. I know what the flesh life is like. And if you're going to be very tempted to rise up and just take the glory for yourself. And we're going to make sure that doesn't happen, Paul. Because I need you and I want you to work for me a long time, and you'll be glad that we've done this. Yes, it's interesting the way the Lord works, isn't it? The birth of the vision, the death of the vision, and when the supernatural fulfillment comes, we say, well, I tell you what, God did it. Imagine starting these churches in that state that he was, and he looks back and says, well... It was really hard, Timothy. You remember Timothy many, many years ago? He's writing from prison. All the things I suffered at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, where I found you. You know, it was at Lystra we're going to find that he was stoned. You notice that these buffetings are getting more strong as we go. We're about to have another big ruckus here. And we haven't got time for that. We're going to continue this tonight and find out more buffetings coming out of what happens here at the presentation of the gospel in the synagogue here. And then we're going to find that he's driven out of there by persecution. They're going to try and threaten to kill him. And he goes to Lystra, which is even a wilder sort of town. There's even less control. See, the further you get away from Roman government, the more anarchist it is and the more dangerous it is to live. Paul had a lot of protection as a Roman citizen, provided there's a Roman government in place. But you get to Lystra where you start to see about the native tongue of the Lyconians, whoever they are, and they're ready to have an altar and give an altar of a sacrifice to Barnabas and Saul because they thought their gods come down from heaven. That's getting ahead of ourselves here, but it was that point where the fickle crowd ended up deciding that they weren't gods, they're imposters, and stoned them. Left him for dead. That's a high cost, isn't it? So we're going to leave the study here and continue tonight as we look further at some of the further buffetings as we go through this together here. But I trust in your life that it'll help you to understand something of the ways of God. God is kind. He's not hard and harsh. And we should pray for healing. It's really sad if we don't. God could actually say, you have not because you ask not. So, but ask, but sometimes God might say, no, you're going to have to carry this until the day you die. And it's going to weaken you, but if you trust me through it when you're weak, I'm going to be able to use you. You're going to be usable for me as you allow me to weaken you. Okay, Lord, I understand now. So you can see even today, as I write this letter, the large writing I've got, which goes back to that, I still bear that disability from that time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you. We marvel at the ways of God. We're sometimes fearful, dear Lord, of what you can do with us, but we thank you that you love us far more than anybody else, and you care for us and want our very best, and you want to be glorified. And we know that when you're doing something that's for you, we are thankful, like Paul was, for your disciplinary hand upon us. Bless us now as we fellowship one with the other. Help us to understand the ways of God and not be surprised when that which we've prayed for and seem to be so much led for can seem to dissipate, dear Lord, and we're just waiting, saying, Lord, what happened? And the Lord said, you wait and you'll see. I'll raise this up supernaturally. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.